Okay, we're resuming our series on the future, and we're addressing the questions, what remains to be fulfilled in biblical prophecy? And we are continuing the theme we began last time, looking at the difference between an Israel-centered hermeneutic taught by many premillenarians, including John MacArthur, and a Christ-centered hermeneutic, which is the position of mainstream Reformed amillenarians. And that's the position I will present and defend. So we talked about the fact that as Christians, we view the Old Testament not as Jewish scripture, but as Christian scripture, and acknowledge that as we do that, as we teach and preach through the Old Testament, we certainly want to heed the point that our dispensational friends raise in response to our view, that, well, you're in effect saying that the Old Testament doesn't matter and is not important because you as a Christian are reading it not as a Jew would have read it, but you're reading it through Christ-centered glasses. And my point is, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jew. So of course I'm going to read the Old Testament through Christ-centered glasses. However, I think anybody who preaches through the Old Testament, as we've done just recently with the Minor Prophets, one of the first things the minister is obligated to do is to set out what this particular passage meant to the original audience, and then for application show how it's fulfilled in Christ. So I think some of the charges made are kind of straw man-ish in certain ways, and it's one of those cases where we just don't get together and talk about it often enough because I think we talk past each other. So I left off last time looking at Dr. MacArthur's point about Israel being Israel and that we take the Old Testament prophecies as they're given in the Old Testament as the means to interpret them when we get to the New. And I made the case that that omits a very important step, which is what do Jesus and the apostles do with those Old Testament prophecies? How do they interpret them? And that ought to be how we interpret them. So we don't want to have the Old Testament override the New when the New reinterprets the Old. And the irony in that is our dispensational friends will say to us, well, you're not reading the Bible literally. And what they mean by that is I'm not reading the Bible as though I were an Old Testament Jew and projecting Old Testament Judaism onto the New Testament. Whereas I think to read the Bible literally, we ought to read the New Testament as Jesus and the apostles do and how the New interprets the Old. I think that's just a basic principle of hermeneutics, and this is just a fundamental disagreement. We just are not on the same page on this. And a good illustration of that, to follow up our thinking here with Dr. MacArthur, is in his lecture he gave at the Shepherds Conference a number of years ago that just blew up the internet when he first gave that lecture because a number of Amil authors and pastors were invited to speak at that conference, and he told them right out that you can't be a consistent Calvinist if you're not a dispensationalist and believe that God's going to save Israel. And all the Reformed people were like, what was that? So I transcribed that lecture, and I have responded to it on the blog. It's still the number one hit I get. Every week that's the number one post. And so I'm going through the questions that he asked at the Shepherd Conference, and the next one on the list is, he says, is the Old Testament amillennial? And the answer is no. And here's the quote from Dr. MacArthur. Is the Old Testament amillennial? Now a note here, please. It is not legitimate to interpret the Old Testament as secondary to the New Testament as primary. Okay, that's not legitimate. Otherwise, the Old Testament was literally darkness, not light. If you say that the Old Testament cannot be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament, then you've denied the perspicuity of the Old Testament. You've denied the clarity of the Old. Now, his opening rhetorical question here, is the Old Testament amillennial? And his subsequent qualification, it's not legitimate to treat the Old Testament as secondary. That really is the point of contention, and that's a great question because it gets right to the heart of the argument. I mean, that is the issue at hand. And so the basic hermeneutic question is this, I think. Does the Old Testament tell us what the New Testament means, even though Christ has not yet come during the time of the Old Testament? Or does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? And here we have MacArthur arguing for the former, and Reformed amillenarians argue, of course, for the latter. Now, I don't know any single Reformed amillenarian who's argued that the Old Testament is amillennial per se. And so let's be clear about that. What we've argued is that the promise of a land given to Israel, that promise of a land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates, that the promise of the land is itself typological of a heavenly kingdom which is inconceivable in the days of the patriarchs and Moses. So we want to look at the promise God made to Abraham, an everlasting promise of a land, that Israel would possess the land, be a great people and a great nation, in light of its New Testament fulfillment. How do the apostles and Jesus read Abraham? That's going to be the critical question here. Then we have Israel. Israel's entering the promised land and given the land promise, the land promised to Abraham. And we read in the book of Joshua that the Lord has fulfilled the promise of the land given to his people. We see this as a completed act, except for Israel's failure to drive out all the Canaanites. And we go from Joshua, where the Lord is telling Joshua at the end that I have fulfilled my part, I've given you the land I promised to Abraham. And then in the book of Judges, we read that Israel let a few Canaanites in the land, and within three generations, all of Israel was essentially Canaanite in its practice and in its worship. And then we have that remarkable and difficult book of Judges that tells the story of Israel turning to the Gentiles. We want a king like the Gentiles have. We want to worship the pagan gods that they do. Their women are better looking than ours, so we want to intermarry with them. You know, all the stories that come up in the book of Judges, and how God brings judgment upon his people and then a redeemer and a rescuer. So the theme there is the land of promise is not the end in itself. The land of promise, Canaan, is a picture to us of a land so much better, a land of heavenly promises, not earthly promises, that the Old Testament is typological. It passes away because its promises are temporal. And that fits with our earlier discussion of the already, not yet, of this age to come. It's part of this age. It's a temporal promise that gives way to an eternal promise of the age to come, which isn't a land in Palestine, as our premillennial friends say, but now that promise extends to the entirety of the earth, as we'll see in a bit. So, the reason why we know this to be the case is because we have the book of Hebrews, which tells us as much. The New Testament, on several occasions, Galatians 3 and 4, the book of Hebrews to Romans 9 to 11, a couple texts that come to mind, tell us exactly what the things promised in the Old Testament mean. So, as Christians, we see the apostolic church and the apostles and Jesus reinterpreting the Old Testament, doing what dispensationalists say ought not be done, because once Christ has come, now all of a sudden, what was promised is real, it's brought out of type and shadow into history, and now we look at how Jesus and Paul read the Old Testament, which is why when we finish up our study of the future here after the first of the year, we're going to take up how Paul read the Old Testament and spend a lot of time looking at those critical passages where Paul, in fact, as a rabbi, reinterprets a number of Old Testament texts in light of Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling them. So, the true glories of what God promised in the Old Testament cannot be seen until the coming of Christ. Although when the New Testament looks back at this, we learn that Abraham got it, according to MacArthur, use his term, got it, because although he was promised a land in Palestine in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, by faith he knew that the reality for the people of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile, was not found in any earthly promise that included a promised land. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. That's Canaan. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. We have, of course, his trip to Egypt and all that, the sojourn and all that. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So you've got Abraham and the patriarchs, then you have Israel back in the land, so on. For Abraham, for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That city is not in Canaan. That city is heaven. It's the heavenly city. So by faith, he received what was promised, Canaan, but he knew that was not the fulfillment. That was a step on the way toward the fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is the heavenly city, the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, the point is, we could never possibly understand the promise in its fullness if we started with the original promise in Genesis 12:3 and made that promise the hermeneutical key to determine how we understand such things in light of future and greater revelatory light. So as you stand here at the early parts of Scripture and look forward, do I go through the Bible then and read it in light of Genesis 12:3, that's the promise, the literal promise, or do I look back from the perspective of Christ and see how that promise was fulfilled? And I take the view that we have to look back from the New Testament. One of the most egregious misreadings of that passage is when contemporary politicians will say that if the United States does anything to wrong Israel and somehow interrupt Israel's possession of what's currently the land they occupy, that God's covenant curses are going to come upon that nation. God's covenant curses came upon Christ. He suffered and died for our curse, and the land promise is taken by Paul and expanded from that chunk of geography now to the ends of the earth. So it's the kind of misreading of Scripture that lends politicians to import biblical freight into our current understanding of the nation state of Israel, which is as secular a state as is Saudi Arabia, as is the United States, and somehow make the land promise tied to God's future purposes. And I think that's a very improper way to read the Old Testament, because the New Testament tells me that. So, dispensationalists, I think, have the procedure essentially backwards. They say that the Old Testament tells us what the promise is. Well, it's a land in Palestine, right? We say that the New Testament clarifies and amplifies that Old Testament promise in light of Christ. And so, it's not the amillenarian, but the Apostle Paul who spiritualizes the land promise by extending the land promised to Abraham to the whole world in light of the coming of Christ. In Romans 4:13, Paul speaks of Abraham as the heir, not to the geography of Canaan, but the heir of the world. And Paul has the nerve to call Gentile believers in Jesus children of Abraham. Not children of Moses, but children of Abraham. So, Palestine and the promise of the land of Palestine is a type, a picture, an illustration to us of a greater city, a heavenly city. And Abraham desired ultimately that city because he saw that the land pointed beyond itself to something even greater. That the land in Canaan is important. It's the step on the way that has to be realized and completed. But he's looking forward to not earthly promises, but heavenly promises. And that's why it's such a hermeneutical mistake to go back and see a coming millennial age as a return to the types and shadows when Christ has fulfilled them. Why would you go back to types and shadows when the realities come? So it's a serious problem. And it does great injustice to how you're going to read the rest of the Bible from that point on. And so once Christ has come, now, as I use this illustration, I think it's really helpful. If you were to walk in this room at night with the lights off, you'd bump into the chairs, you couldn't see things as they are, you'd be confused, you know, you'd whack your knee on something. You turn the light on, and now all of a sudden you can see where things are with great clarity. Nothing in the room has changed, it's just you now can see where things... That's what the New Testament does to the old. So once Christ has come, we see that these promises that are real are now fulfilled, and the promises point to realities that you could never have understood before the ministry of Christ. And that's why we don't want to make the type and the shadow the reality. Those things are gone, they're fulfilled. And so at this point, the critical question raised by MacArthur's comment is... just why did national Israel reject Christ's messianic kingship and thereby come under the covenant curse? So what about Israel being offered the kingdom, rejecting the offer of the kingdom, God withdraws the kingdom and doesn't reinstitute it again to the millennial age? And that is the standard dispensational view. Now, I think as you read the New Testament, you get a different answer. That is, Jesus was rejected because the kingdom he brought to Israel was not an earthly kingdom. If you're a Jew in the first century and the Messiah's come, what do you expect him to do? You expect him to raise an army or use his miraculous power to somehow defeat the Romans who've occupied your land. If you're a Jew, you have been back in the land after the exile. You have a rebuilt temple that isn't as glorious in terms of its spiritual operations as was the original temple. It's a better building. Herod certainly elaborated and made it a splendor, a glorious building. But you've been under Gentile landlords from the time of the Persians to the Greeks to the Seleucids to the Romans. You want the Romans out. If God's going to restore his kingdom, it's going to be geopolitical, right? David's going to be back on his throne, right? And what's Jesus do? He says, you completely misunderstood the promise. Those things were types and shadows of the reality. I'm the true temple. I'm the true Israel. Kill me, in 3 days I'll be raised. The earthly temple points forward to Christ, not to the rebuilding of yet another temple. And we know this because when the temple, when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens to the veil in the temple? It's torn from top to bottom, which means any more animal sacrifice is blasphemy, because it's denying that the once shed blood of Christ is sufficient. And that we're going to go back to animal sacrifice in the millennium to commemorate Christ's work. Why would you go back to the types and the shadows when the realities come? Like, turn off the lights. It just doesn't work. So Jesus made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. And Paul tells us in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not a physical kingdom. It doesn't have a CFO. It doesn't have a logo. It doesn't have an address. There's no world headquarters. You can't see its armies march in the field. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it never was withdrawn. When John the Baptist says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, he uses a Greek word that's somewhat like the kingdom of God is right under your nose if you just could see it. That kingdom was never offered. It was brought. And that kingdom remains. Now, it's yet to be consummated. It'll be consummated upon Christ's return, but that kingdom is present, and that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Whenever you hear the word preached, whenever you see the sacraments administered in the assembly of God's people, that's the kingdom of God. And you'd expect it to be, you know, a big stadium filled with people and lots of noise, and no, the kingdom of God is present when the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered and God's people have assembled. So Israel rejected Christ. Why? Because they were seeking a national political kingdom tied to the land promise. They wanted their land back. But that land was typological of the kingdom of David. And so they're not looking for that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that's defined in the parables like Matthew 13, wherein we're told that kingdom spreads into the whole world. And unless you have the eyes of faith, you're not going to see that kingdom. Because it's Luther gets it right when he says, where's God to be found? In a cradle and on a cross. The last places you'd expect to find him is where he reveals himself. And that's exactly where the kingdom works here. Now, in other words, the Jews wanted a geopolitical kingdom that's very much like that described by dispensationalists as characteristic of a future millennium. And this is why Paul says of them in Romans 10:2 that they're blinded by a zeal without knowledge. Bless them for their zeal to see their nation back, but they don't see that the stumbling stone is there, and they've stumbled over that stone, and that stone is Christ. He's the true kingdom of God. He is the true Israel God. He's the true temple. He's come. Why would you go back to the types? And so this notion of national embarrassment and the harsh realities of Roman occupation leads Israel to reject Christ when he doesn't offer the Jews a geopolitical kingdom, and they reject him. There's no offer of the kingdom that they reject. They reject the king. And his kingdom remains. We know this from Pentecost. Now, the Reformed were really clear about how they felt about this. In one of the early Reformation creeds, this is the Second Helvetic Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 10, and you can get here, the issue for us isn't anti-Semitism, we don't like Jewish people. The error here is that they don't read the scriptures properly. They don't put Christ at the center of the scriptures. So here's what the Second Helvetic Confession says. We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment. They saw any kind of millennialism, pre or post, as a Jewish dream. And that the pious, having subdued all their godless enemies, will possess the kingdoms of the earth. The error is you're looking for earthly stuff, not heavenly stuff. That's why you can't see it. And for evangelical truth in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and Luke chapter 18 and apostolic teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 present something quite different. They present a heavenly kingdom, not a geopolitical earthly kingdom. Now, this is not a racial and therefore an anti-Semitic issue, that we hate these people because they're Jews, and the medieval notion of, you know, ghettos where you lock the Jews up at night and preach the gospel to them on Sunday, make them sit through it, and you have pogroms or you persecute them, where you yell out at Jews and call them Christ killers. And we would condemn all those things as grave evils. But it isn't because they're ethnically Jewish. It's a question of the fact they have scales on their eyes and they don't read the Bible properly. It's a hermeneutical problem is the issue. Christians have two testaments, not just the Old Covenant. Those who hold to Jewish dreams are condemned for the error of allowing the typological kingdom found in the Old Testament to serve as the hermeneutical lens of the New. You've got it backwards when you're taking the types and shadows and making them the reality. That's to misread Scripture because you're ignoring what the New Testament says. And so the error that's being condemned here is when you don't see Christ as the main subject of the Old Testament as well as the New. Israel's the principal player in the foreground, but who's behind every type and shadow in the Old Testament? Christ. And he steps out of the types and shadows into the light of day, as Paul says in Galatians 4, in the incarnation. So the whole point of the biblical proof text cited in the Second Olivetic Confession, along with the parables in Matthew 13, is that the gospel is preached throughout this age until the harvest. And the harvest is the second coming of Christ. We know this from Matthew 13, 49 to 15. We spent a lot of time on this in the two-age model, by the way. The kingdom is clearly consummated at the coming of Christ. It is not postponed until after the millennial age or during the millennial age when Jesus returns, supposedly sets up a kingdom. But until then, it remains a present reality tied to word and sacrament as found in the Great Commission. The commission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations is, in a sense, the advance of the kingdom in this age. That kingdom was never withdrawn. It was, in fact, brought by Christ and is still present. So, I would argue that it's just plain wrong to assert that Reformed amillenarians somehow believe that the New Testament is primary and the Old Testament is secondary. I don't know if I've ever heard any Reformed theologian ever speak like that. That may be how MacArthur feels as the consequences of our view, but I've never heard anybody argue anything like that. We believe that both Testaments are equally the Word of God. From the examples we've talked about for the last week and again tonight, it's clear that the Old Testament story is the story of Jesus Christ hidden in type and shadow and promise. The reason we know that it's not essentially a story of Israel, although the history of Israel is in the foreground, Christ is certainly in the background, the reason we know this is that the New Testament repeatedly tells us that's the case. The whole point of fulfilled prophecy and passages like Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 and Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul makes it perfectly clear the whole purpose of the incarnation is not to have two redemptive programs, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, as dispensationalists teach, but to take two peoples, Jew and Gentile, and make them one, united in one body, Christ's church. So the argument that there are two plans and the rapture moves the Gentile church off the earth so God can go back and deal with Israel again is just found nowhere in the New Testament. It just is not. And especially in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to the end of that section on the 22, Paul makes the exact opposite point. The whole purpose of Christ's coming is to take the two peoples and make them one, to remove the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and not to delay a period of time when we now go back to the two people being divided. It's just crazy to read Paul in that way. It just makes absolutely no sense. The Old Testament repeatedly promises a Redeemer and exhorts Israel to look for him. Passages like Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, you know, look, Yahweh's going to send a prophet who's far greater than I am. And when he comes, listen to him. We have 2 Samuel 7, where Samuel prophesies that a king who is a descendant of David is going to come. He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. not a temporary kingdom that he offers and is withdrawn. No, an everlasting kingdom. The New Testament shows us that the Redeemer is Christ and that he fulfills these Old Testament expectations. Go back to the first sermon at Pentecost. What's Peter's essential argument to the Jews? God raised Christ from the dead and raised him to the right hand in fulfillment of the promise he made to David about an everlasting kingdom. How do you get a millennium in that text is beyond me. It's fulfilled when Christ ascends to heaven. That's it. That promise has been fulfilled. And so the pattern we see in the two Testaments is the movement from promise, Old Testament, to fulfillment, New Testament. From type and shadow to reality. That's the movement of Scripture. That's the hermeneutic that jumps out of the Bible itself. But that's the very thing that John MacArthur's told us to ignore. And while he believes that the Old Testament remains in darkness if we don't see Israel at the hermeneutical center, Reformed Arminians believe that it's only through the light of Christ that the Old Testament comes into proper focus. And that's a huge point of division. It's a hermeneutical question. How do you read the Bible? Now, to describe the matter in terms of primary and secondary, as though we, as Reformed Amill folk, depreciate the Old Testament and downplay the role of Israel in the New, and therefore in our eschatology, is frankly unfair. Now, I am unashamedly a Christian, and I'm not a Jew. Jesus and the apostles tell me what the Old Testament said in type and shadow about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. To view the Old Testament in that way does not in the slightest deny the perspicuity of the Old Testament. It does not. It differs with your view, but it doesn't deny the perspicuity of the Old Testament. Rather, we affirm that the essence of the Old Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ hidden in type and shadow. How do we know that? Well, no less than Jesus himself taught us in Luke 24, verse 27, when he gave a Bible study to the two of his disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. Do you, stranger, not know what happened in Jerusalem in these last few days? And Luke says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So when Jesus opens up the Bible and teaches it, wouldn't you love to have that on the audio file? Man. When Jesus opens up the Old Testament and explains it to these two downcast disciples, it's Jesus who reads the Old Testament as a book about himself. If that's how he understands it, is that not how we ought to understand it? I think so. I think that's pretty clear. Therefore, the Christ-centered hermeneutic of Reformed Amillenarianism, in which the New Testament interprets the Old, type, shadow, and promise point to Christ, is that view taught by none other than Jesus himself. That's why this argument's worth having, because a Christ-centered hermeneutic is really important, and why the debate with dispensationalists is really kind of a critical one. This is how we read the Bible. This isn't about when the rapture, it's got nothing really to do with it. That's just noise. The debate here is, how are you going to understand the whole of Scripture? What's the story? What are you reading the Bible for? And if it comes down to that, then one of us is badly mistaken and will do injustice to Scripture. Now, I want to be really clear. I don't see dispensationalism as a heresy. I don't think MacArthur's a bad guy. None of that. I think dispensationalism gives you a very confusing and ill-thought-out way to read the Scriptures. And it makes for a number of confusing conclusions that don't make any sense in light of the New Testament. How do I know that? I know that because I was raised a dispensationalist, and I began reading Reformed theology, and I started to have questions, and I would go and ask folks, how do you explain this? And the answers I got actually reinforced the Reformed view, because they were just made no sense. So, you know, I've been there. I've been on the other side of that. Now, one issue raised by Dr. MacArthur as an argument in his favor actually proves this point. At first glance, it's rather impressive that the Bible mentions Israel some 2,000 times, and as MacArthur puts it, each time Israel means Israel. Yeah? Your point? But when you think about it, his argument very quickly unravels and actually becomes a strong case for the amillennial interpretation of redemptive history. Now, by MacArthur's own admission, Israel's mentioned 1,927 times in the Old Testament and 73 in the New Testament. But isn't that what you would expect? If Jesus Christ fulfills the promises made by God to Israel because he is the true Israel. Isn't that a kind of an argument in our favor, not yours? The focus upon national Israel would give way to a focus upon Christ and his church, and that's exactly what happens in the New Testament. Israel gives way to Christ. He's the subject. Now, most of the New Testament references to Israel occur in the Gospels, when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and others who are in the process of rejecting his messianic kingship. They didn't reject Jesus didn't bring an offer of the kingdom which they rejected. They rejected him as the king. That's the issue. We want Barabbas, is the sad response there. Now, Luke mentions Israel a number of times in Acts, again, almost always in reference to the Jewish opposition to the preaching of Christ. Israel's rarely mentioned in the epistles, but most often in Romans 9-11, which is the only place in the New Testament where Paul specifically speaks of the future of Israel and redemptive history. We do have a passage, we'll spend a lot of time on it in our series on how Paul reads the Old Testament. We do have a very clear passage in the New Testament where Paul lays out the future course of Israel's history after the coming of Christ. And he addresses that directly. Now, in Romans 9-11, Paul describes the role of Israel in redemptive history now that Christ has come, and he makes the case that the presence of a believing remnant enables Paul to argue that God is not yet finished with Israel. In fact, Paul speaks of a time when all Israel will be saved at the conclusion of that argument, Romans 11:25-26. But when all Israel is saved, it's vital to note they're saved because Israel is grafted back into the righteous root. Who's the root in Romans 9-11? It's not Israel, it's Christ. He's the righteous root. There is not a word in Romans 9-11 about a future millennial kingdom, not a hint. There's no mention of Israel's future as one returning to the land. Not there. There's no mention of a secret coming of Christ called the rapture. There's no mention of a seven-year tribulation. None of it. Now, you would think that in the one passage where Paul lays out the future course of Israel, if that stuff was actually part of Israel's future, you think the apostle ought to mention it? Not a word. Not a word. Not a hint. So whatever the salvation of Israel entails, and we'll see there are four ongoing views in the Reformed tradition what that actually means. None of them are millennial, by the way. None of them believe in it. They're tied to a millennium. But they're four different views. Whatever the salvation of Israel entails, Paul understands it to mean that at the end, a whole lot of Jews are going to become Christians. And we'll talk about the pink elephant in the room when we mention this. All right, Israel's back in the land. What do you do with that? Well, that's really an important question. We'll spend a lot of time talking about that. But Paul sees the future of Israel as one in which Israel is going to reject Christ. The gospel then goes to the Gentiles. Israel becomes jealous. And Paul raises that question, since the Gentiles were brought into the righteous root by God's mercy, what if God wants to be merciful to his own people again and graft them back into the righteous root? He can do it because it's not based on works, it's based on mercy, which is the theme of Romans chapter 11. And it seems to me that Paul is holding out the reality that one of the main signs of the future, one of the main signs of the end, is that the kind of the progress of evangelism is going to go from Gentile evangelism to suddenly the evangelism of national Israel, and a gazillion Jews are going to become Christians. And when that happens, that is one of the signs, I think, that tells us the end is getting really close. And we'll spend some time on that in the coming weeks. That, I think, is one of the most important signs. So, we've already mentioned that Paul discusses Israel in Ephesians 2:12. And in that discussion, where he speaks of Christ taking two peoples, Jew and Gentile, and making them one, that flat out contradicts the main dispensational hermeneutic that God has two redemptive purposes, one for national Israel and one for the Gentiles. Paul, that idea is foreign to Paul. God has one purpose. It's in Christ. There aren't two purposes. There's one. There's one plan of salvation. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. They are saved in Christ, and they become children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile together. That's the way Paul understands it. So in Ephesians 2, that passage, it's God's purpose then to tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, to build Jew and Gentile together, as Paul says, in the one temple of the Lord. What's the temple of the Lord? The church. And we are the living stones. When we assemble together for Lord's Day worship, we are the temple indwelt by the Spirit. So the building, you know, in Exodus 40, the consecration of the temple, the Spirit fills the temple. That points forward to Christ's church assembling on the Lord's Day, living stones filled with the Spirit when the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. So we're participating in that rebuilding of the temple, and that's why in the New Covenant, again, I want you to do a kind of a thought experiment next time you sit in the sanctuary Sunday morning and you're before the service starts, you have a minute to kind of think. Look around the room and look at the different ethnicities and nationalities and kind of ask yourself, where does that person's family tree take them? And you are witnessing this remarkable event in which God is taking all of us who are diverse, different cultural, economic, social backgrounds, and making us into his house and one people. It's the exact opposite of what the dispensations are expecting. They're looking for a division of people. We're looking for the union of people, Jew and Gentile together, including even the Dutch, which is pretty remarkable. So I don't find any of the dispensational presuppositions supported by anything Paul says. And as a matter of fact, when I was going through Ephesians chapter 2, it was panic city, because as a dispensationalist, that verse, that whole pericope just destroyed your operating assumption that God has a purpose for Israel and a purpose for the Gentiles. And Paul just says, no, he has one purpose in Christ. That was really a kind of a slap in the face to me. In the time we have remaining, I want to tackle what is the most heated part of this discussion, and that is the charge that Reformed covenant folk are hold a replacement theology and are inherently anti-Semitic. I think that really requires a response. In that lecture, MacArthur says the following, and I'm going to quote, "Honestly, I rarely hear somebody preach on the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament the way a person living at the time it was written would have interpreted. We can use it as an example. These things are written, right, as examples, Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, but it has to have its own meaning to its own people. It must have clarity and perspicuity. And if you say all those promises to Israel really were to the church, they were meaningless and unintelligible to them. Replacement theology, this is called, by the way, and scholastically often referred to as supersessionism." I don't know anybody who calls the position supersessionism. I don't know where he's finding that. I read a lot of Reformed theology, and I haven't found that anywhere. "It demands that the Old Testament promises be viewed through the lens of the New Testament." Yeah, it does. "It also strikes a strange dichotomy, since all the curses promised to Israel came to Israel," right? Literally, and they're still coming. "If you wonder whether the curses in the Old Testament were literal, they're going on right now. Israel right now is not under divine protection." Okay. "They're under the promise of God that they will be perpetuated as an ethnic people. But this current group of Jews that live in the world today and the nation Israel are not now under divine protection. They're apostate. They've rejected their Messiah," and some of that we would agree with. "They're under divine chastening, but they're still a people and will be to the end. What a staggering apologetic that is for the truthfulness of Scripture. You can't abandon that without a huge loss in Scripture." So I don't get how promising Jews that they're going to be saved by being Jews is an apologetic for the authority of Scripture. I have a real problem understanding that's going to cause a lack of confidence in the Scriptures. So, in light of our prior discussion, why is it such a serious error to insist that all the Old Testament promises be seen through the lens of the New Testament? That's where MacArthur's digging in his heels. That's what the fight is. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us to do? The exact opposite thing that MacArthur wishes? And I ask, how does seeing God keep and fulfill every one of his promises in Christ made to national Israel bring about a huge loss of confidence in the authority of Scripture? Isn't the strongest argument we have in the New Testament for its divine inspiration the fact that it contains a whole bunch of fulfilled prophecies made to Israel and now realized in the restoration promised Israel in the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ? Isn't that the argument that Peter used against the Jews on Pentecost? Now, to make these points stick and give them some rhetorical flourish, at this point, MacArthur resorts to the dispensational trump card. I'll change that term in future lectures. The dispensational bottom of the deck card. That is to accuse the Reformed of embracing replacement theology, wherein the church supposedly replaces national Israel in the purposes of God. According to dispensationalists, this opens the door to two great amillennial evils. One is a non-literal interpretation of the Bible, and the second is anti-Semitism. So those are the two things that dispensationalists are most worried about. Now, as far as anti-Semitism goes, let me just say that, so nobody misses this, racism in any form is a sin and must be repented of. If we are all divine image bearers, then there's nothing more sinful than to identify somebody as an enemy based on their appearance. Now, skin color is an obvious one, but when you start looking at for example, DNA stuff, one of the major distinctions between the peoples are things like, male pattern baldness, lactose intolerance, high arches versus flat feet, single crown versus double crown, the other cursive one I got, chicken wing shoulder blades, length of your fingers and toes, those are all tied to particular DNA haplogroup families. So we're really diverse, but skin color is what shows, what we see, so that's where we pick divisions. I mean, there are a lot of reasons to divide. I mean, we are a diverse people. So racism is a sin. We're all divine image bearers, and enough said about that. Let me also say that the Reformed, especially the Dutch Reformed, have a rather illustrious history when it comes to rescuing Jews from the clutches of the Nazis during World War II. I know of at least three families, and fortunately only one is still alive, in Dutch Reformed churches now living in Southern California who risked everything to rescue Jews from certain death. Such people, and there are sadly fewer of them because of our distance from the war, are real common in Reformed churches. I mean, you run into people all the time who, while they were in Holland or while their family was in Holland, risked everything to hide Jews from the Nazis and to rescue British and American airmen. We have a friend who used to attend here pretty regularly, whose grandfather possessed a piece of farmland. They had a quay that went out into the ocean and had a channel. And there was a German aircraft battery on the end of that on his farmland. And so his grandmother took him cookies and food and, you know, made friends with him. And an Allied pilot crash-landed on their land, and they hit him in the barn. And because they had befriended the Germans probably knew that he was there but never said anything. There are all kinds of stories like that where the Dutch were extremely brave in risking their lives. The other thing of interest to me is the Vrijmak, the Liberated Reformed Church, which at the time was the conservative Bible-believing wing of the Dutch Reformed Church. They held their national synod during World War II in 1944. They kept going as a church. And one of the real issues they faced is, according to Romans 13, can I join the underground? And, of course, in Reformed political thought, the worst possible thing is anarchy. Anarchy is the greatest sin of all. And you cannot whack Caesar unless you have a lesser magistrate do it. So in this case, you'd have to have a tyrant overthrown by an underling. That's perfectly acceptable. So what do you do with Fred, who goes to your underground meeting and then rats you out to the Nazis? So, I mean, this is a real pressing issue, and your political theology is really pushed to the wall here. And again, Calvin's very helpful on this. I mean, our folks have thought about this long and hard. And Calvin's view is you get the lesser magistrate, or in this case, a foreign magistrate, to kill the tyrant. So on Reformed political thought, World War II is a just war. You have the beast waging war, empowered by the dragon, waging war on God's people. Now, you have a much harder time justifying the Revolutionary War as a just war on Reformed political thought. I mean, there the issue is high taxes. But England's a Christian country, nominally. The king professes faith in Christ, nominally. You know, it's not like Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan, so And our guys have thought about this one long and hard, but the Dutch really did risk everything, a lot of them did, to rescue Jews. So when you tell Reformed Christians that, you know, these folks think you're anti-Semites because you're amillennial, you just get a roll of the shoulders and a shrug and a laugh. It's like, yeah, how does that work out? Especially when we know so many people that risked everything to save Jews. But that's not a biblical argument. It's anecdotal. And what is the biblical argument? Well, I would ask Dr. MacArthur and how it is that preaching Christ to Jews and showing them from their own scriptures that Christ is the promised one is anti-Semitic and undercuts biblical authority. It's what the apostles did. Read the Gospel. You cannot even read the Gospel of John today in most universities because it's considered to be anti-Semitic, the things Jesus says about Israel. How is it that preaching that Christ fulfills the promises made to God's people somehow weakens biblical authority and weakens our witness to the Jews? I don't get that argument. Is Christ not the light of the world? Is he not the one in whom are found all the riches and treasures of heaven? How does preaching that God keeps his promises in Christ undermine Jewish evangelism? Isn't that the basis for Jewish evangelism? And is that not what Peter did on Pentecost when he showed the Jews how the Davidic kingship in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel pointed ahead to Christ's ascension to God's right hand? That promise in 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled by Christ's ascension, where right now he sits at God's right hand as the Davidic king. Now, are we going to pull him down into heaven and stick him on a throne in Jerusalem again? It just makes no sense whatsoever. And so Peter then sees the events of Pentecost as a fulfillment of a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecies. Joel 2 comes to mind because he quotes it. There's no hint here that the future is going to be a return to types and shadows or even a millennium. And it seems to me that this is Peter's answer to the question the disciples themselves asked Jesus in Acts 1:8. This is the most frustrating question in all the Bible. As Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, the disciples ask him, "Master, when are you going to return the kingdom to Israel?" And I wish I could do a Jewish accent because I could just see Jesus going, "Oh, how long have I been with you? You don't get it." Why I argue that is because once the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh at Pentecost, Christ's kingship can now be seen for what it is. It's not bound to one land or one nation. It spreads to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. Before Pentecost, the disciples could not possibly understand what a true restoration of Israel's kingdom would entail. For them, until Christ ascends, until Pentecost, the only restoration can be victory over the Romans. After Pentecost, it's now clear, oh, this is not geopolitical. This is a spiritual kingdom that's going to go to the, this is going to convert millions of people to Jesus Christ. And so now we see that their question vastly underestimates what God had actually promised. They can't see that until Pentecost. Christ's kingship and his ascension to God's right hand is what God promised to Israel all along. Ezekiel 36 through 38, Joel chapter 2. I mean, it goes on and on and on. This is what God promised. We're going to look at Isaiah 42 on Sunday, another great messianic promise. Jesus now reigns over all, and his is the name which is above every other name. After Pentecost, that's clear. Now, as for the accusation that we hold to replacement theology, I don't know of a single Reformed theologian who identifies themselves as a replacement theologian. It's not the terminology we use, even if we held a view like that, which we don't. That doesn't mean there aren't any. There's maybe someone of whom I'm not aware. But it does tell us that that's kind of a pejorative label slapped on us by those who disagree with our eschatology. But this is not, and it's never has been, how we identify ourselves. We as Reformed Christians do the same thing. We call somebody an Arminian who happens to have a different view of election predestination than we do. John Gerstner, as much as I had dear respect for John Gerstner and got to spend a lot of time with him when he was at Mike's house, Gerstner called Rod to his face an Arminian. And that's just, you know, we have labels we throw on people we don't like that are pejorative, and the one we get thrown at us is replacement theologians. Well, given all the charges made by popular dispensational writers, and the loudest now is John Hagee. Of course, even MacArthur would have very little regard for John Hagee. It's really sad that MacArthur also uses that charge, and has just recently brought it out again. So let me put it simply so nobody misunderstands. Reformed all-millenarians do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Repeat, we do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Can I be any clearer than that? What we do believe is there's one people of God, the elect. In the Old Testament, most of the elect were members of the covenant line, culminating in the formation of national Israel at Sinai. Although there is some evidence of true believers outside the covenant, we have Rahab. We have Melchizedek. Who is he? He's outside the covenant line, yet Abraham comes and pays him tithes. We have the people at Nineveh who repented of the preaching of Jonah. We have one of the, I never remember the name of the Canaanite tribe that saw what Israel was doing in the promised land and repented and asked to be, can we be part of this? The Gibeonites. Yeah. You've got this remarkable case where there are people outside the covenant in the Old Testament who in fact believe in Yahweh. And likewise, there's also much biblical evidence that unbelievers are present within the national covenant. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, look how many Jews died in the wilderness because they didn't believe the promise. So there are people in the covenant who don't believe, and there are people outside the covenant who do. If there was no fall, those would be concentric circles, but they're not. Hence, we have long made a distinction between the invisible church, the true number of the elect, and the visible church, the building with the sign on the door. And we've often used that distinction because it's vital and it's important. The national or temporal promises of a land, a temple, a priesthood, and sacrifices, and so on, are made to Israel under the old covenant, but they point to something far greater, heavenly promises that are fulfilled in Christ. Under the new covenant, believers are now called out from all nations, including Israel, to belong to Christ's church, which is the visible manifestation of the new covenant people of God. Therefore, Israel is not replaced by the church. Rather, the people of God, believing Jews and Gentiles in the old covenant era, are vastly supplemented by believers of every race and tribe and tongue in the new covenant. This is not replacement theology. The better name for it is expansion theology. Since the people of God become so numerous after the coming of Christ, the multitude in heaven can't even be counted, John says in Revelation 7, 9-10. In fact, the multitude encompasses people from the ends of the earth, including many ethnic Jews who are among the elect and believe in Jesus because Christ has been revealed to them by a gracious God. Those dispensational operating assumptions just collapse under their weight. And that's why I think it's, rather than fight over how you read 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians 15, the prior fight ought to be, how do you read the Bible? That's where the fight ought to be. That's where the debate really lay. And I would just make the case that the Reformed all-mill view makes a lot more sense of a lot more passages than does dispensational, which makes a lot of clear passages really confusing because it chops away at the essential purpose of the coming of Christ, which is to fulfill God's promise to Israel. Those promises are fulfilled ultimately in Christ, not in a nation. And that changes everything about how you read the New Testament and how you see the Old Testament. So this really is a debate about hermeneutics. Now, next time, what you've all been waiting for. You cannot talk about the future without talking about the Antichrist. So I might even reveal to you who the Antichrist is next week. He is the ultimate end times foe. So we'll get into that. I think that's one of the most fascinating subplots in all the Bible is the discussion of Antichrist.